Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes a nation prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. And number 81, O Come All You Faithful. 81.
O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory give. Adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Thank you, James and Wes. Appreciate that. Let's open God's precious word to Matthew chapter 26. I love that at this season, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, we're in the midst of studying the journey to the crucifixion. Because to me, the birth and the crucifixion are just like a 1-2 punch. And they're separated by some 33 years as far as the time of man's concerned. But in God's plan, they just boom, boom. And in fact, in Isaiah, there's a passage that says, and now he sent me and his spirit. Just a 1-2, boom, boom. And so the crucifixion of Christ is right in line with the birth of Christ that we're in the midst of studying. Okay. Matthew chapter 26, let's begin with a precious word of prayer, the purpose of the prayer. Test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no way that we can grasp the fullness of the coming of Jesus Christ into the human race. We can meditate on it. We can study it from so many different directions, and have and will continue to. But Heavenly Father, what's going on between you and Jesus Christ at his birth, at his crucifixion, we can never fully grasp and nor understand. But Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see, us to grasp out of the passage before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, 63, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. And Jesus kept silent. Well, we've studied that. That's because they brought in the false witnesses. No sense in even giving them any kind of credit. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, which means make an oath, by the living God, and we spend time on the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, last week we spent time on the Christ, where he got it, what it means. So tonight let's move on from there. Whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, these trials of Jesus Christ have now come with this question. They've now come to their final and full purpose. Note the progression. And we've just gone through the trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, and now we're at the trial before the Sanhedrin. Note the progression. First of all, before Annas, it was about his followers. And people do not ever underestimate that. That is crucial to Satan and to the world to know if you're a follower of this Jesus. And then secondly, about his teaching, his doctrine. The Sanhedrin, they brought in false charges, tearing down the temple, building it up. But now Caiaphas comes to the center point of history. What is it really all about? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And remember, this is the decision every human being has to make. Every Gentile, every atheist, every Jew, every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Hindu, everyone has to make this decision. Is he the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, to you? Now, about his, this is about his essence. First is about his followers, about his doctrine. Now it's about him. Who are you? Who are you? So we're dealing with his essence. Who is he? And why are you here? All that we've studied in the Christ, the Messiah, sent of God to bear the sins of the world, all these things is what he's asking right now. Are you this one that's going to provide righteousness, bear the remove the penalty of sin and bear the consequences of sin so that all are forgiven? All this is what Caiaphas has in mind when he asks this Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And what's interesting here is that Caiaphas uses what we call in Greek the first class condition, meaning it's true, if and you are the Christ. Now, of course, he doesn't believe in him as Savior. It's much like Satan, who knows that he is the Son of God, but he doesn't believe in him. So this is a crucial point for this high priest at this point to make this kind of a declaration. Now, simply from the historical fact, that's how Caiaphas knows. This is, yes. I'm sorry? Okay, and when Jesus Christ first was baptized, and then he left the baptism, the Holy Spirit took him up into the mountain, and Satan met him there. They were face, eyeball to eyeball, one-on-one. Satan came down. He didn't have a representative. Jesus doesn't have a representative. They encounter. And Satan says the same thing. Since you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And things like that. So he declares he knows who he is. Yes, he believes that he came to save the world, and that bothers Satan, because that means taking him out of his kingdom of darkness. And he cannot stand that. So he kind of knows, but he doesn't want to believe it. He knows. He refuses to believe it. And so does Caiaphas. So do many religious people. Many religious people. Do what? Oh, there's a big difference. knowing, you can know something, but not believe it. You can know, for an example, you know that he died, but you don't believe that he died for you. You know, Satan knows who he is. There's no way he couldn't know from the history, but he doesn't believe in him. And when we talk about believing, we're talking about, I am trusting you. All right, this is good. Belief has a purpose. I'm trusting you too. I'm trusting you to save me. Satan doesn't sense that he needs to be saved. Caiaphas doesn't sense that he needs to be saved by this one. So there's a point, and that's the difference. Like, we believe in Jesus Christ to save us eternally. We believe in the Holy Spirit to save us temporarily from sin, to restore us to his fellowship. So we're trusting him for these various things. It's not just a matter, oh, I believe in God, and God help me. No, believing in God means I believe that he is. I believe that he is in control. I believe that he is in control of my life. He has a plan for me. That's the difference in believing. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so with this in mind, we got the historical framework that Caiaphas is coming from, and therefore he uses the first class condition in regard to Jesus Christ. Now, if and you are, present active indicative absolute fact, the Christ, Christos, the anointed that we studied last week, the anointed one. I want you to think about what Caiaphas is asking. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Now to us, these are very beautiful and precious words. These are tremendous words of who he is. In this question, Caiaphas goes right to the real issue. All these other charges are insignificant. What he's teaching, who his followers are, all these things, insignificant. Are you the Christ? Are you the one sent by God? Are you the one prophesied through all our history? Are you the one we've been looking for? I want you to think about this. Are you the one who is to bear the sins of the world? That's going to be very important at the very beginning, where John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Jews have been looking for this one. Are you him? Are you? Oh yeah, they had the Antichrist, false Christ all the time. And still do. And still do. Yeah. So are you the one? In fact, that's why John the Baptist will send back some messengers. Are you the one? I don't want to talk about a fake one. Are you the one that we've been studying for? That's what John did. Okay. Are you the one to bear the sins of the world? Are you the one who is to suffer as no one has ever suffered in all history? Not even Adam. The first sinner in the history did not suffer as the Messiah is about to suffer. Are you that Messiah? The one the whole world will depend on to bear the shame, the reproach, the sins of all mankind. Now we have to stop here and ask a question. Where does it come from? What calls Caiaphas to come to this charge that this Jesus is the Messiah? I want you to remember something. Caiaphas is a high priest. And you talk about knowing Scripture. It is said, it has been reported, that you could take a scroll of a book, the Torah, whatever, Esther, and you could drive a pin through it. They can tell you every word that it went through. Every word. They knew the Scriptures. This Caiaphas is a high priest. He is a master of Old Testament Scripture. So, with this in mind, note the context of this conclusion on the accusation against Christ by Caiaphas. Now, I want you to look back, just for a moment, look back at verse 61. Verse 61 of Matthew 26. and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Now I'm going to show you what that means. What is it that these men... He's talking about Old Testament here. But Jesus kept silent. Now, where did this come from? Why did Caiaphas pick up on that and say, "Are you the one?" Let's look at Zechariah 6. Turn with me to Zechariah 6. Now, I want you to remember, Zechariah is written somewhere around 500 B.C. That's 500 years before Christ is born. Some 500 years before Christ is born. And his message, the message of Zechariah was to the people after they've returned from captivity and where they've been in for 70 years in Babylon, and his message centers on the coming of the Messiah. That's what it centers on. His message is, complete the temple. Messiah is coming. And this is just next there, very near the end of the Old Testament writings. Just, let's get this temple built. Messiah is coming. Get ready. He is coming. Now let's read Zechariah chapter 6. And let's read from verse 12. "Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, of hosts,'" that is the living God who commands. We studied that under the living God. The living God who commands. "Behold, a man," this is going to be the God-man Jesus Christ, "whose name is Branch," capital B, that's a title of the coming Messiah, and Caiaphas knows this, "for he will branch out from where he is," now look at the next phrase, "and he will build the temple of the Lord." Now back in Matthew chapter 26, are you him? What's this to talk about, you're going to rebuild the temple? See, they took it out of context, but boy, that just shot right through Caiaphas. He's a high priest. He knows his doctrine. You and I get a surface of the 66 books. This man knew it. This man knew it. And when they said rebuild the temple, he immediately thought of Zechariah 6, that he will build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord." It's stated twice, people. Emphasis. This is the Messiah who will rebuild the temple. Caiaphas knows this. And the minute they said rebuild the temple, his computer brain went, "Uh-oh, Zechariah. It's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to... Are you going to answer these people?" Caiaphas to Jesus Christ. "They say you're going to rebuild the temple." He's thinking of Zechariah 6:13. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple." Stated twice. This one Messiah will build a temple. And this next part is just as important to Caiaphas as that he will build a temple. "He who will bear the honor, the glory," that's the glory, "and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be priest." Uh-oh. Who's the high priest? Caiaphas. This means this man's planning on taking his place on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, let me show you something. Two offices, king, priest. Now, I'm here to teach. You're here to learn. So I want you to sense everything going on. I think you grasped build a temple and why Caiaphas picked up on that when they said, "You're the one, build a temple." Now, hold the place. Hold your place. Go back to Matthew 26. I want to show you something coming up. But I don't want you to forget this passage. Matthew 26. Look at Jesus Christ's reply, verse 64. And he said, he broke silence, we'll come to that in a moment. And he said, you have said it. In other words, I am. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, we'll have to do some work on that word, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power, God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now look back at Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 13. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Jesus Christ, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, know Zechariah 6. It is a pertinent passage to this trial and to what's going on with this Jesus. So anybody have any question about why we're looking at Zechariah 6 on those two accounts? Yes. Yes, yes. So Zechariah, 500 years earlier, prophesied the coming of the branch, the Messiah, and two things about him in this passage, other things, but in this passage. One, he will build the temple. Two, he will sit and rule. Both of those are at issue in Matthew chapter 26 in the trial before Caiaphas. Okay, let me. I'm going to come to that. Okay. Thus he will be a priest, verse 13 of Zechariah 6. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. All right, let's take up a few points to kind of pull some of this together. One, for him to build the temple, the one that is standing must be destroyed. That's for your judgment. For him to build a temple, for Messiah to build a temple, the one standing must be destroyed. And when I say the one standing, I'm talking about in context at the time of Caiaphas, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. But you remember from Revelation, they're going to build a temple, but even that one's going to be destroyed, and the Messiah will build his temple. So there's just so much about what's coming up in history and flows into what we're dealing with here. Now, point two. It has been reported that this Jesus standing before them has declared that he would tear down the present temple. We heard him. He said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now we know that he was not speaking of the physical temple there in Jerusalem, but to his own body. But you got to think in terms of Caiaphas. You got to think in terms of the Sanhedrin. They know that this Messiah, the branch, is going to build the temple. It means he's going to have to tear it down. And what did these men say? He's going to tear it down. So he's listening to these people, witnesses, from what they're saying from the standpoint of Zechariah 6. Does that make sense? Okay. Point three. But this is not what Caiaphas heard. He heard that it was referring to the physical temple. He did not hear that Jesus Christ was talking about his own body. That's not what he heard. He heard that he was going to destroy the physical temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He immediately thinks of Zechariah. This is a prophecy of the coming branch. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Therefore, he says, are you the Christ? Are you the one that's going to do all these things? So, point four, he correctly relates Old Testament prophecy to this Jesus. The only problem is, He's a couple of thousand years off. He's going to have to wait until the second advent for all these things to take place. So he is correct in understanding. He's just wrong in his time frame. Point five. To finish the story, what is being prophesied in Zechariah 6:12-13? Certainly not the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah. That's Solomon's temple. That's Herod's temple. That will become Herod's temple. They rebuild after they return from captivity. So, he is speaking of, for they have been promised, that temple had been promised to Zerubbabel. And certainly he was not talking about the temple at the time of Caiaphas and Jesus Christ. That temple will be destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. Certainly not the eternal kingdom, for there is no temple in the eternal Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be the temple there. So to what is he referring? To what is Zechariah referring? This is referring to the millennial kingdom. This is referring to the millennial kingdom. We have the taking out of the church, called the rapture. 7 years of tribulation, 7 years completing the history of Israel is the way I'd rather you think of it. The return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the removal of all Jewish unbelievers, the removal of all Gentile unbelievers, and then the rebuilding of the temple. Ezekiel 40-48, if you want to read it. And since this is in the future to us, look at Micah. Look at Micah. Now Micah, just another major Old Testament prophet that we have to put into proper perspective. But let's just read Micah chapter 4. And remember things we're talking about now. It's not going to be the temple of Zerubbabel, the time of Zechariah. It's not going to be the temple before the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus Christ. That'll be destroyed 70 A.D. So when is this temple? Okay, let's look at Micah chapter 4, 1-7. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Talking about Jerusalem. Let me just stop. If I were an unbeliever and people were to tell me things going on in the Bible, I'd have to shake my head. I mean, Paris is a lot more exciting than Jerusalem. New York is bigger and more flamboyant than Jerusalem. London has a lot to offer you. On and on and on. This little bitty area on planet Earth, and everybody's fighting for it. Everybody wants it. The Gentiles want it. The Christians want it. The Muslims want it. The Jews want it. Everybody wants it. What's so important about this Jerusalem? I would ask myself that. Why is the whole world... Forget Jerusalem. Let's go to Paris, Texas. Now you're talking something. See? What is this? Okay. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that he may walk, and we may walk in his paths." Got to be taught before you know how to walk. and from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples. It's all the people that be on the earth during the millennium. And render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Never again. The end of the millennium, there's not a war. It's just over. God says it, boom, it's over. It's over. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, as the Jews. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, as the Jews. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Okay, so the Jerusalem he's talking about in Zechariah is an entirely different Jerusalem, or the temple, different temple than Caiaphas is thinking of. But he is thinking right that Messiah is coming. And then finally, point six. So here in Matthew 26, this Jesus stands before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who is being challenged as to his being the Christ. He has zero credentials before them of being the promised Messiah. But he has performed the miracles that Messiah has promised. He is from where the scriptures say he's come. He'll come from Egypt, come from Bethlehem, come from Galilee, Nazareth. Scripture's really interesting about where Christ came from. So like a peanut game with a shell game with Satan. Where is he from? Is he coming from Egypt? Is he coming from Bethlehem? Is he coming from Nazareth? Where is he coming from, Satan? It's tremendous what's going on. Go back to the title of Messiah in Zechariah 6, branch. He has no stately form, majesty. Isaiah 53, there was no stately form that we should have respected him, that we should have been awed by him. Despite standing there beaten, how can this poor peasant be a king priest, be a priest over me, says Caiaphas, and build a temple? How's he going to build a temple? He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have any. That's why I want, who are you following? How many followers you got that you're going to rebuild his temple? All this is totally outrageous to Caiaphas and to most of the Jews at this time. Okay, Matthew 26. Let's go back to Matthew 26 now. Okay, I adjure you, charge you under oath by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is remarkable. Combining Messiah with the Son of God. People, this is theologically brainwashing. This is unbelievable. This is just unbelievable what he's saying here. Messiah, Son of God. Where'd that come from? Nowhere in the Old Testament is there a phrase, Son of God. Nowhere. In some places in the Old Testament, the Messiah may be concluded in the Old Testament as certainly from writers of the Gospel to be the Son of David. But the Son of God? Where does that come from? Here in the trial of Jesus Christ, the trial of the sinner of all human history, Jesus Christ is challenged by Caiaphas, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Okay, where did Caiaphas get this? We got to ask these questions, people. This is why it's taking us a long time to go through this. I'm not just going to assume it and then move on. How did Caiaphas come up with this? This is something beyond their phrase, "Son, the Messiah will be the Son of God." It's not there. So we're going to have to spend a few moments on this unbelievable accusation challenged by the high priest as to who he is. Now, let's go on a journey to discover where it comes from. Let's start with the time of Jesus Christ. Let's start with where we are in history with the Messiah being the Son of God. And then each time we'll ask, well, where did he get it? Where did he get it? Where did he get it? Okay, let's turn to John 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, all Jews are ready for this under the study of the sacrificial lamb. They've been sacrificing the lamb for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So they're ready for this. "From the source of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Now, you're ready for this from our study in Romans 5. Where we had in several places the singular sin, referring to all personal sins of all the human race, takes them away. Here's another declaration, people. All sins are forgiven. The sins of the unbeliever are forgiven. The sins of the Muslims are forgiven. The sins of Hitler, Stalin, they're forgiven. They've been borne by our Savior. Takes away. Take away is a technical term for bearing the judgment. Take away the judgment. It's a technical term. By his work on the cross, Jesus Christ takes away the sins of any issue, as any issue. There was the sin stood between man and God. He took it down. He broke it down. Look at verse 30 now. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." You're listening to this and you're going, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Can you back up? I must have been sleeping, Prof. Can you back up a minute? That just went right by me. "Higher rank than I, for he existed before I." People, this is vital to the words of Caiaphas. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? That this Jesus existed even before him. This Jesus existed in eternity past. Is that who you want us to believe you are? Verse 31. "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Not so the Baptists will know. Not so the Methodists will know. Not so the Catholics will know. No, baptism is for Israel. I have no problem with people baptizing today. I just wish that they did it, they do it right. And what I mean by that is, the baptistry should not be inside. It's not a family issue. The baptistry should be built like at this window and looking out that way. You come in here, but people driving by, walking by, they can still drive. Well, look at old Charlie Brown there. Charlie Brown believes in this Jesus. Wow, I can't believe that. Man, he's a bum. Or he's really a great person. This kind of thing. That's what it's for. That's what the Jew was saying when he would be baptized by John. I believe this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, before he was identified, he came baptizing. You want to get the history correct. And he came baptizing, preparing to identify who the Messiah was going to be. But what he was saying was, if a Jew were to go up and be baptized, they were saying to with John, I believe he's coming. I believe in him. I believe he's coming. I believe he's here. And that was their stand. And then John is going to say, there he is. And that's going to be the change of history. Okay, verse 31. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Beginning of water baptism. And people were being saved for centuries before water baptism ever came along. And before baptism by John ever came along, people were being saved. Water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Nothing to do with salvation. People were saved long before baptism came along, before John's baptism even came along. Now, by the baptism of John, he was proclaiming that the Messiah is here, and being baptized, a Jew was showing that he believed that the coming Messiah was right there, close at hand. After Jesus is identified as Messiah, by being baptized in water, what was the Jew saying? I believe this Jesus. I believe this Jesus is the Messiah. It's a powerful statement, people. Think of what you're saying. You're a Jew in Capernaum. You're a Jew in Bethlehem. You're a Jew anywhere in that area. And you're being baptized because you believe this Jesus is the Messiah. That's a powerful statement. And it's going to get you into a lot of trouble. Probably a loss of job. Verse 32. And John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him. Okay. Verse 33. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. People make such a big deal about water baptism today. Water baptism is nothing. You just get wet. The big issue is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being identified with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the real big issue. That's the big one. That's the real one. Okay. Verse 30. So first he takes away the sin of the world. And descending upon him, verse 33, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. First he takes away the sins of the world in this passage. Now he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What are we looking at here? If you look ahead, we're looking at what? Salvation 1, eternal life salvation. What we call salvation 2, spirituality. All in one statement by the prophecy of John the Voice. All right, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's your first declaration. First declaration by John the Baptist. We're not here to study John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ said he's better than any believer that ever lived in the Old Testament or in the church age. Unbelievable. All right, here's our first declaration that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. And this is the beginning of his public ministry. We are now, just at this point in reading John, some 3 years down the way to the before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas. So this is the place that Caiaphas probably heard about that this Messiah was going to be the Son of God. This Messiah is Jesus. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God that's been talked about now for some 3 years? Yes.
Don't want to belabor this, but if the Son of God's praise is not being viewed privately, and is a reference to the Messiah, is that Son or
like my answer, all that you've just said. He is the Son of God, the Son of Abraham who is to be sacrificed, the Son of David who is to come. He is all of those things in one. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. And we'll come to that. We'll come to that and what that means. Question still arises. Why and how do they associate the Son of God with the Messiah, with the one who takes away the sins of the world? Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked up and saw Jesus upon Jesus as he walked, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. At the beginning of Christ's public ministry, he has declared all of these. He has declared the Messiah. He has declared the Son of God. We still don't know where it came from, but we do know that he was so declared. Two. Number one was John, the voice. Point two, very close to the declaration by the forerunner of Christ. Look at John chapter 1. And this time look at verse 48. John chapter 1, verse 48. I'm surprised that I'm upset that Daniel didn't get more press. Because at his being called, he's super. And I'm just surprised he didn't get more press through their life and the disciples and all. But let's look at John chapter 1, 48 and 49. Verse 47. Let's see. If we want to get the whole picture, we've got to 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." People, that's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement by Philip, who we suppose is a Gentile. It's a Gentile, Philip. Okay. Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, I love this, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Well, you come and see for yourself." Now, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," what is a fig tree? Works. "Under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," now look at this, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." People, Nathanael's not a big leader. He's not a political leader. He's a Jew that understood Scripture. People, you will not be written up, probably, in all likelihood, in history books. But in God's history book, every one of you in this room are vitally important to history, to future history, current history. What's going on? Your glory, you're giving glory to Christ now. So he says, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, how do you, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Words of Nathanael, "You're the Son of God. You're the King." Point three. Let's look at an unbelievable declaration of faith by a woman. Martha. Martha. She always gets a bad rap for her statement in the kitchen. She's far better than Mary, people, in so many places in the Scriptures. This woman is a great woman. Okay, let's look at Martha, this great woman. John chapter 11. Let's look at John chapter 11. Verse 27, here's a woman that knows her Old Testament Scriptures, knows what's going on. All right, Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. What did Caiaphas say? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? What does this woman say? I believe you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Even he who comes into the world, meaning from the Father, prophesied in the Old Testament. So here's, where'd she get this, though? That's what we're looking for. That's our journey here. How do these people get these things? Look at Mark chapter 1. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 5. Here's another interesting declaration. You know this one's made by? Demons. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Even the demons know. They do not believe in him, but they know. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out, saying, You are the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And he was not ready for this to be a known fact. See, if the trials that we're studying right now, when Jesus Christ says that he is the Christ, the Son of God, this is the first public declaration. First public declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Out of his mouth. Yeah. Okay. Point 6. Let's look at a few declarations by Jesus Christ himself. I've heard people say, well, he never said it himself. Well, they don't know the scripture. Let's look at John chapter 5. John 5, verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, that's what it means by Son of God. This is going to be a technical phrase. We're not going to get to it tonight. I can tell I've been preaching or something. The clock's been running faster than it should. But I want you to understand something. This is not Son of God like Son of Angels, how we become sons of God by faith in Christ. This is not talking about it from that aspect. This is not thinking of it the way the Mormons think of it, how we all become gods. No. This is, he's declaring, I am God. I'm the Son of God, I am God. I am equal with God. I was helping my granddaughter with her classical Greek mythology, and it's really interesting, people, how Satan has countered all the things in the Bible that about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, these types of things, with all of their mythology. And the great God, his son goes against him, all kinds of, just to mess it all up. That's why, people, we're bound to this book. We're bound to this Bible for the understanding of all these things. Look at John 10. The point of John 5 there was he made himself and called himself Son of God, making himself equal with God. John 10, let's look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. That's a blatant, powerful call, a statement, people, to a Jew. Kill him. He's blasphemous. This man from nowhere, the son of a carpenter, we're not really surely where he's from. Nazareth, Bethlehem, Egypt, we don't know really where he's from. And he makes himself out to be God. See? Look at verse 31 while you're reading. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. See, but his hour had not come. His hour had not come. Look at John 10:33. The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So we know he's made himself out to be God. He's taught that I am God. For that we stone you. Look at John 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in him. I'm in the Father. Therefore they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Why were they doing it? Because they knew what he was saying. See, high intellectual Christian, oh, that doesn't really mean. No, they knew what he was saying. They knew it. He was saying he was God. We got to get rid of him. He is blasphemous. We've got to get rid of him. We must understand what Jesus Christ is exactly saying here. He is not saying that in the sense that someone that were sons of God, as in Job, or that we are become sons of God through Christ in Galatians. Even the Jews can believe all of this type of thing. What he's claiming is something far more important. They wouldn't have stoned him for that, people. They wouldn't have stoned him for that. They'd have said, fine, yeah, right, and gone on their way. No, he is saying he is God. That's what they're going to stone him for. See? Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, the Mormons have the man-God. According to their theology, we all go to heaven, we all eventually become gods, and the better Mormon you are, the higher God you become. That's their thinking. But people, he is the God-man. He is God and became man. He has exact attributes of God. Sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent, righteousness, immutability, faithfulness. And for this they rejected him, hated him, and wanted to crucify him. And that's what's happening on this trial. We've got to get this man out of here. And it was for this that the Jews hated him and sought to crucify him for blasphemy. People, they understood. Make no doubt about it. Whether you understand it and see it in the scriptures, they knew it. He is saying he is God. And that is blasphemous. He claims to be the Messiah. Now people, here's the principle. Either Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, or he is a fraud. He's a charlatan. Got to understand that. And you got to know this. Either he is who he claimed to be, or he is the biggest liar. He's a lunatic. Walking around saying he's God. Walking around saying he's Messiah. He's a lunatic. If he isn't. Why the Jews hated him. People today, including the Muslims, the Mormons, a lot of people, Jesus was a wonderful guy. Jesus was a good prophet. He wasn't the prophet. He's a good prophet. He's a good man. We ought to do this, do this. No, he isn't. If he isn't who he claimed to be, he's a liar. And he doesn't deserve anyone to follow him or even listen to him. He's a fraud. Or he is who he says he is. Either he is the Son of God, he is the promised Messiah, or he is a fraud and a liar and deserves to be killed. That's what the Jews are saying. He's a liar. He's a fraud. And he deserves to be killed. But all these people believe that, have different things. No one really wants to come out against him. So the Muslims, they got, Muhammad wrote about him. And the Mormons, they got it. Everybody had, oh yeah, he's a good guy. We're not going to take him away from you. He's okay. People, he's not okay if he's a liar. He's not okay if he's not the Son of God. If he's not the Messiah, the Christ. And if he is the Messiah, and if he is the Son of God, and if he is the Christ, then we better listen and better believe in him as our Savior. There is no middle ground here. Either he is or he isn't who he claimed to be, people. And it's that simple. So this trial that we're studying right now is at the center of history. Who are you? Are you the promised Christ? The declared Son of God? or are you not? Well, we'll get to where they got all of this next Wednesday evening and put it all into perspective of where Nathaniel got it, where Martha got it, where John the Voice got it. We'll take a look at that in the Old Testament. Even though there is no phrase, the Son of God, we'll see where they got it in the Old Testament. All right, let's close. Any questions? I love your questions. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I love Julie and Martha. They like to ask questions, and that's good. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we stand amazed that this Jesus did all this for us. He actually stood before this arrogant, pious Caiaphas and let him judge him. He actually let these lowly people spit on him and beat him. He let the Romans, arrogant, nail him to a cross. And he did all this for us. He was born for this. And I pray, Father, as we go through this Christmas season this year, that those of us here, as we think each day about Christmas, it's not about buying and giving and getting gifts. It's about the coming into the world of the God-man, Jesus Christ, in order that he might die on a cross, that we might have everlasting life. That's what it's about. That's what Christmas is about, what we're studying right now. So, Father, I pray you'll take the things that we've seen, that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to, let them become a reality in our souls and then in our lives, to share with others this Jesus, this birthday that you're celebrating, is the one who died on a cross, giving you forgiveness of sin and providing the way of receiving imputed righteousness, justification, eternal life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.